Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. It really is good to see everyone today on this bright, sunny day. And hope you had a good week. But whether we did or didn't, God's word is the answer, right? So it's good to be coming to a more positive section in this letter. We must need the negative or it wouldn't be there, but as we come to Hebrews 6, verse 13, the Spirit of God will now transition from a long warning to a very long discourse on the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And He will show us that what He said He couldn't do back in chapter 5, because of our, as we heard, our hearing problems often, now He's going to do, because apparently we're ready now, ready to hear about Jesus Christ. But today, this transitional section focuses really on one thing: endure. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel with the faith. Why? What is the reason for it? Because God's word is sure. And so let's read in Hebrews 6 in verse 11 to pick it up all the way to the end. "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." And could I ask Nathan Rowe to lead us in a word of prayer? Amen. We're finishing this central section in the book, in the letter, and we have the general warning has been, don't be dwarfed or cut short in all the blessings that we can have in Christ, or in some cases, don't find that having professed Christ, we end up eternally separated from God because we weren't genuinely saved, but rather patiently endure, trusting in Christ and in His gospel and in Him until He comes. And at the very end last week, the PowerPoint shut down, so I wanted to show this image because in verses 9 and 10, faith, hope, and love were all mentioned as evidences and fruits of true salvation, where faith obviously is what we stand upon, faith in God's Word. Hope is the product of faith, and it gives us strength to continue. But the writer looked at these readers, and after warning, he saw something very good, as we see here in our assembly, and that is love. Love that is a stronger evidence. That is that love that demonstrates itself through acts of kindness and sacrifice. It's a stronger evidence of our salvation, as we saw last week, than even the subjective experiences that you and I have had. How we live toward the body of Christ and toward one another is one of the strongest evidences that would cause this writer to say, we are persuaded better things of you. And so on that encouraging note, he said, so every one of us, no man left behind, let's give diligence to the full assurance of hope all the way to the end. And you remember our illustration of the very rugged backpackers last week. I was talking to Justin, and he said that they would do 20 to 25 miles a day on the Appalachian Trail. Well, we pulled off 8 miles in 3 days. But look at those packs. It was rough. And Gary reminded me when I told him I was sore, he said, "Your pack's too heavy." And yeah, we knew that. But still, endure to the end. If you give up, you miss out on the blessings. And don't throw in the faith in the towel, so to speak, on Christ because of the trials that you're going through and that I'm going through. But rather, that's the time to endure. That's the time to dig deeper into Christ. And so he brings us to a very strong word of encouragement in verses 13 to 20. There's almost no way to break these verses up because they are a unit, but at the same time, they're incredibly rich. They're packed with, I don't know what more common word, but the word superlative, like over the top, overflowing, beautiful language about how trustworthy God's word is, and therefore, what a refuge we have in Jesus Christ. And we'll see two things today. Number one, in verses 13 to 16, God has backed up his word with an oath. And we're going to look both practically and spiritually what it means that God gave a promise and God has backed it up with an oath. The condescension and love behind this. But then in verses 17 through 20, God has given the gift of hope. And the hope that God has given is not just an afterthought or an incidental experience that those who trust in his word have. Hope is designed by God to be that which can strengthen us while we wait for his appearing and we wait for our salvation to become sight. And so as we dig in, we'll begin in verse 13. And in our minds, we want to have one thing, really, God's word. In these last days, that's all that we have. We don't see Jesus Christ. We often don't feel much as we go through the trials and the temptations, persecutions, and afflictions. Many times, God's path even puts us alone in this walk, but we have his word. And so as we consider his word, let's keep that in our minds. In verse 13, the writer says, "For when God made promise to Abraham," the word "for" ties back to verses 11 and 12, in which he had said, "Show diligence all the way to the end. Don't be slothful, sluggish, slow in this, but be followers of them who through faith and patience inherited the promise." Now he gives an example. And that example is who? It's Abraham, right? And this example is not just chosen arbitrarily. You know, often when we think in the scriptures, who is it that I can look to as an example? You can name a lot of them, right? David, Moses, Abraham. We'll see that in Hebrews 11 too. Many men that set an example. But here Abraham is chosen, I believe, because in Romans 4 he's called the father of all them that believe. Abraham was specifically made an object lesson of the faithfulness of God. Everything that Abraham went through and all that God said to Abraham was not for Abraham's sake only. But look at verse 17 of our chapter. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto who? The heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel. Why did God do what he did to Abraham? Was it just God and Abraham, or was there a bigger picture going on? Well, we know that there's two answers to that. Number one, what God did for Abraham was for you and I. It even says it in Romans 4, was it written for his sake alone? No, it was for our sake also, that we, through faith in God's word, should have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And what's more, that we should have the strength to endure with only God's word. Abraham was a man who was outstanding in his field, as Mr. Rowe has often brought up that joke. He was out in the field, out in the wilderness, all alone. He was surrounded by Canaanites. He had left his family. God had specifically called him to go to a place of loneliness without evidence of things to point to. And yet, Abraham endured. I was reading in some commentaries where they said, and I think in a certain sense they're correct, Abraham never budged. He didn't give in to the things around him. Now, at the end of those 25 years, I'd say that's true. But I'd say that through that process, God was teaching Abraham that there's no need to budge. There's no need to go to Egypt. There's no need to be affected by the lack of evidence at the time. But rather, Abraham, the real thing that we're looking at here is not what Abraham felt, but what Abraham did. What did he do? He remained. He remained in God's word. He remained seeking after God's promise. And often you and I can get bent out of shape about how we feel. But the important thing is that we remain in God's word, true to his promise, true to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will result in the blessings in the end. So in verse 13, God made a promise to Abraham. And when he made a promise to Abraham, first of all, just consider the fact that God made a promise. Does God need to make a promise? Is there any requirement that God should promise anything to man? We all know the answer, right? There's none. But in this, we have the picture of revelation. The number one, God in his goodness has revealed his plans to his servants, to his people, and really to those people who, like Abraham, it describes him as, look at the hole from which you were dug. Abraham was no more than a sinner in Ur of the Chaldees. And yet God called Abraham. He revealed his purposes to Abraham. And he told him, I will bless you. But not only did God promise to Abraham, but it says in verse 13, and this is kind of a summary of everything we're about to expand on, he swore to Abraham. And because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And before we get into the elaborating on these verses, I just want to pause and take a moment to consider the greatness of God. Can anyone here tell me who is greater than God? Well, we are, right? That's what the world tells us. But you think about it, how often we actually act that out. We give the counsel to God. We doubt God's word. I know this is my own experience too often, unfortunately. We become the counselor rather than God. But let's turn to Job chapter 36. If you want to talk about the greatness of God, you've got to look at what Job went through. In Job 36, verse 26, God could swear by no greater. God could find no one above himself on which to stake his promise, to back up his claim. Job 36, 26. Behold, God is great, and we know him not, neither can the number of his years be searched out. Have you ever taken comfort in that truth? Well, let's go to Job 33:12. It gets even better back here. Job 33:12. Just this simple statement without explanation, without anything else, just the simplicity of it. Behold, in this thou art not just, Job 33:12. I will answer thee. That God is greater than man. Always. He's always greater. He is always above and beyond. Greater in every possible aspect of the word. And when we understand that God is greater, his word becomes all that we need. Absolutely sure. Absolutely steadfast. But God, in his greatness, added an oath. And he added an oath, as we'll see in our section, to accommodate our human thinking. God didn't need to back up his perfect word with a prompt, with a swearing, with an oath, but he did. Men base their promises on the most unchangeable and superior thing they can think of. But the basis of God's promise was himself. God based his promises on his own immutable character because why? He couldn't find anything else that was greater. Let's look at Psalm 62. In verse 11, two things come to mind with the greatness of God. Number one, he is great in power to perform. There's no one with the power of God to perform what God has promised. and therefore he swore by himself. Psalm 62 in verse 11. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. And in the New Testament, Ephesians 1, verse 19. Ephesians 1, 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead? There is no one like God who has the power to perform what he has stated and what he's promised in his word. We can't do anything about it, nor can the sun or the moon or the stars or the animal or plant life. Nothing. But the second aspect of his greatness that I think we need to keep in mind is not only the power to perform, but the constancy of purpose. Everything else changes except for God. Everything changes. Even the angels, as we see in the scriptures. The heavens and the earth will pass away. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. We'll look at two verses on this, and then we'll move on. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. In verse 3, we'll pick it up. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 3. Verse 3b, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. But note that word, he is a rock. Unchangeable, immovable, immutable. And then Psalm 18, verse 31. This was the Psalm of David. Also the same almost as Psalm 2 Samuel 22, Psalm 18 was the psalm that, having seen the faithfulness of God, the greatness of God, over all the years of running from Saul, deliverance from his enemies, this is the conclusion about God in this whole chapter. Psalm 18, and we'll just look at verse 31. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? In other words, who else doesn't move like God? Who else comes close in greatness? Well, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 6. God could find no one greater, and therefore he swore by himself, and so now we see it in verse 14. In Hebrews 6:14, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Now, in the margin of your Bible, if you have cross references or either Schofield or a Nelson or something that has the references, you might see that while this is very similar to Genesis, well, I'll ask, when did God first make the covenant with Abraham and first give him the promise? Which chapter in Genesis? 12. Yes, in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, God promised all these blessed three times, I will. An unconditional, unilateral covenant God gave to him. No requirements, only I will do. And so, the quote here, though, comes from Genesis 22. And let's turn there briefly so we can get the picture. Genesis 22 and verse 16. And here we see many years later, 25 years later to be exact, after the birth of Isaac and all of the turmoil that had gone on, God added something to this promise in Genesis 22 and verse 16. And the Lord said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. But you see in verse 6, by myself, and I have sworn. By myself I have sworn. That's where the quotation comes from as we turn back to Hebrews chapter 6. That's the backdrop and the background here Because God could find no one greater, he came to Abraham many years later, having seen the promise partially fulfilled. God gave him an oath, a guarantee that he would fulfill his promise. And in the blessing, in verse 14, he says, "Blessing, I will bless thee." That's what, where we would say that word. It's superlative. It doesn't make sense, but the point is, in the process of blessing you, I will bless you even more. There's no way to measure what God will do here. And the blessings that will be poured out, the multiplication will be multiplied. The blessings will be blessed. But the point is this, God not only said he would do it, but he swore that he would do it. And he only swore because men need that kind of thing. As sinners, as frail, tending to doubt, we need someone to back up their word with an oath. And God in his kindness did that for us. And so in verse 15, after he, Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. We have seen God's greatness, God's blessing, God's faithfulness. God was faithful to his word. The word for patiently here is the same word from verse 12. Through faith and patience inherit the promises. But now only the word patience shows up. I believe it's because patience kind of shows the fruit of, it's the fruit of faith. When genuine faith is in a person's life, there will be patience. Now the word for patience here is not hupomene, the to remain under a load, for like Romans 5, that hope produces patience. But this word is macrothumia, and it's to suffer long. That's how it's usually translated, to suffer long. The idea is specifically not a feeling, but a suffering a long time. And you don't back down. You don't give up. You don't turn away from God and his word and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you think people need an oath to be given to a promise? If someone said, "I'm going to do this in 1 minute," would you ask for yes? You tend to overthink things. I'd say that's definitely part of it, right? We don't trust anybody, right? We say, "Are you sure you're going to do that?" Now, if someone said, I've gotten this recently dealing with Craigslist. I'm selling a boat. And as Mr. Nesbitt has reminded me, the best 2 days in a boat owner's life is the day he buys it and the day he sells it. I 100% can stand behind that statement now. Heather and I rejoiced last week because we sold our boat. We had a feast to celebrate. Anyways, but you tell people, they say, "I promise I will meet you at Walmart." And they would say, "I will be there." They never showed up. So the last guy that comes, I said to him, "You need to give me a guarantee somehow." And he said, "Well, I can't really." And we talked through it, and he showed up, and then I didn't have all the information necessary, so the sale didn't go through. But anyways, later we dealt with it. But a guarantee, we need it for two reasons. I'd say one is true. We don't trust people. We overthink it, probably because we've been burnt a lot of times. But there's another reason, and that's because there's a time element involved, isn't there? If it was right now, I wouldn't need an oath. If you're doing it right now, I don't need an oath. Let's see it. But the fact is, God was giving Abraham a promise with the very, included in it, it's going to be someday in the future, Abraham. It's not going to be tomorrow or today. In fact, it will be thousands of years in the future. Thousands of years. And therefore, After Isaac was born in Genesis 21, God follows up with an oath, the promise he'd originally given. Because Abraham was going to die in about 75 years. And the only thing that God's promise would have revealed at that time, in hard evidence, would have been Isaac and his sons, Jacob and Esau. That's not a nation, is it? Nor is that a seed that would crush the serpent's head. But let's turn to John chapter 8 in verse 56, because our verse says that after he had suffered a long time, trusting in God's word is the implication, he received the promises. And in John 8:56, we have the explanation of how so. John 8 and verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. What does that mean? I think that one commentator was correct, that when Abraham died, he got to see things as he hadn't seen them in his lifetime. He got to see with greater eyes what God was going to do, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, but within that paradise, so to speak, Abraham could see when God had fulfilled that promise in Jesus Christ. There's a number of ways that verse could be taken. But there's another thought here as well. Whatever we could say about Abraham, we, the readers, have seen a great nation raised up, right, of Israel. People that you stop numbering. We have seen the Lord Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, a perfect man in whom was no sin, separate from sinners, who died to be the Messiah who could take away the sins and rose again to be that king to sit on David's throne. In other words, Abraham saw it, in a sense, but we also see it. The promises were obtained. And in chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 8, let's look at Abraham's heart through these years. Hebrews 11, verse 8, there is a sense in which it came to a point in which Abraham was not budged. No longer was Abraham affected by his surroundings. As Lenski says, during his life, Abraham had only the sworn promise of God. How he fared among men made no difference to him. And that's where God brought this man to. In Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also, we'll stop there at verse 10. This is the testimony of Abraham. Having only the sworn promise of God, only his word, he continued onward. He trusted in the Lord. And through faith, he endured. And through endurance, he obtained the promises. And in verse 16, the writer goes on to become practical here. He says, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. When two people deal with each other, at times an oath is called for. Now he says, men verily swear by the greater. Now, I won't turn to it because it's not our main point here, but in Matthew 5, in verses 33 to 36, Jesus denounced swearing and giving of oaths. Why? What's that? They can't keep them? Yes. And you know what they would base it on? They would kind of do it like people do it today. I swear on my mother's grave. Did you say because they didn't mean them? I thought I heard. There's a number of elements in it. Part of it is just the fact that man is so fallible. But one of the things that it's begun to happen is people flippantly swore back then, as they do today. I promise. And I swear on the moon or something like that. But today, just as then, there is a good use of oaths. Can you think of an instance today in which oaths are called for? In which, yes? What's that? That's perfect, actually. What do they make him swear by?
Bible.
The Bible. So not by his mother's grave or something like that, like we kids would say to each other in fourth, fifth grade, that kind of thing. Not that I ever did that, of course, but I don't even remember. Just flippant, you know, I'll bring you a pencil tomorrow. I promise and I swear. Jesus said, forget that light swearing, and get to a place where your word can be trusted. But when it comes to oaths, there is a principle in which in the court of law, swearing in the president, there is a promise that has to be made. And they make them put their hand on the Bible. Isn't that interesting? Because men can find no one greater than God. Man can't even find anything more sure than the Word of God. And so they have a man put his hand on the Bible and solemnly swear. And what is a person called if they lie under oath? Perjure. They're perjury. Like some of the presidents of a few presidencies ago. But there's actual perjury that's committed. But the thought is here, when a person does swear by something greater, it is an end of all strife. It's a confirmation and no more arguing. That's how the system is set up. In fact, Jesus showed this in the under the Sanhedrin before he died. They put him under oath. I adjure you by the living God. Are you the Son of God? And Jesus, who had been silent until then, did what? Yeah, he spoke. He said, you have said it. That's who I am. So proper oaths can only ever be based on God himself. And they're very solemn. But we're not trying to study oaths entirely this morning. But here's the point. An oath ends the arguments. And God has given us an oath. There is no need to argue. No need to waffle. To go back and forth on the Word of God. And this brings us in transition. In verse 17, we transition from the thought of his oath to the purpose of the oath. And that is that God might give us hope. That God would give his people an excitement, an anticipation of glory as they suffer, as they are alone for the sake of his word, as their life keeps going on down this path and they don't yet see the promises fulfilled. In verse 17 it says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. We have in verse 17 the immutable word of God. That's what this comes down to. But look at this phrase. God was willing more abundantly to show. Why do you think God is willing to show how strong his word is? I think that he wants us to believe it. I think that he longs for us to believe his word so that we could be blessed. And I think behind this we really do see the love of God. God was desirous, much like it says, God is willing that all should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God was willing to abundantly show. Should God need to swear over his word? No. As we'll see in the next verse, there were two immutable things here. God cannot lie, and God swore. God has given us two unshakable mountains on which we can stand. And really, one mountain upheld by two immutable things. The truthfulness of God and the sworn oath of God. But he says that God was willing more abundantly. That's over the top, spilling over. He wanted to show it in the plainest of words so that none of us could possibly mistake it. God does not lie. God does not go back on his word. God never fails those who trust in his word. He cannot fail. But because he so desires that we would get on board with that, he swore. He swore by himself that he would do what he had promised. God not only gives promises in his love, and he has given you and I promises, hasn't he? In fact, the promise given to Abraham is so similar to the promise he's given to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he guarantees those promises as well. He stands behind those promises. As one commentator said, he is both the giver of the promise and he is the guarantor. And that is the word we have here at the end of verse 17. He confirmed it. That word literally means he stood between it by an oath. He stood between his own promise and the recipients by an oath. And by that oath, he became the guarantor, the one that makes sure that the promise will be delivered. But he was willing more abundantly to show, not just to Abraham, but to the heirs of the promise, which, first of all, it's the nation of Israel. But in another sense, that promise included the Gentiles, right? In thee, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And in fact, we learned in our study in Galatians that the blessings promised to Abraham, the spiritual blessings, and Christ himself, are even enjoyed by those who follow in that same faith, trusting in God's word, resting in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what he wanted us to see, and this is the most beautiful part, you know where we started, this is all that we have, right? It's immutable. It's absolutely unchangeable. He says it here, the immutability of his counsel. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, though heaven and earth shall pass away. Actually, let's turn there. I'm going to misquote it. Matthew 5:18. This is a verse that proves the infallibility of God's word. You say, what on earth does that mean? We learned it in the pastor's theology class. Infallibility, just think unfailability. It can't fail. It always delivers. Matthew 5:18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle, or as we would say in English, one crossing of a T or dotting of the I, shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Do you believe it? Do you believe that God's word is as immutable as God himself? Do you believe that you can stand on it? This is the basis of hope. This is how we're going to get through the hard times, the persecutions, the inevitable days in which we feel like Abraham, in which God has given us only his word to stand on. His word is enough. It's an immutable counsel. And when we think of the counsel of God, you view a gathering of the Trinity. That's just what we view in our humanity, in which they decided things before the foundation of the world, in eternity past. But the things that God has purposed must be accomplished. As Ephesians 1, after the good purpose of his will, the purpose that God has set out to perform is immutable, and he confirmed it by an oath. God took both the promise and the oath into his hands so that men might receive the blessing through faith. So God's gift of hope is based on his own immutable word. And in verse 18 it says, well, we continue on this thought in verse 18 as he continues here, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. What are the two immutable things? God's own character, that he can't lie, and God's oath. That's all we need. God is a rock. His way is perfect, and all his works are just and true, as Moses said, David affirmed, Abraham experienced. But God also, in his kindness, has given us a promise, an oath, that by himself, it would be as like saying this, God do so to me and more also. You ever hear that in the Old Testament? In other words, my own life is at stake in what I'm telling you I'm going to do. God had said, my very eternal Godhead is at stake in performing what I have promised. And when we consider it in that light, God's glory, God's eternality, all of God's character is on the table when it comes to the deliverance of his promise. And no other religion, no cult, no other Savior offers this kind of immutability. They change. They have revisions to their Bibles. They change who the 144,000 include. Things like that. You know, the Saviors have died and have not risen again. Their testimony is not sure. They have never delivered to anyone in the history of their religion 100% of what they promised. But when we look at God's word, he has stood behind it. He has backed it up. We can believe in it. That one day, when worms destroy this body, if God tarries, in our flesh we will see God. And we'll rejoice in his presence. And he says here that it is impossible for God to lie. Numbers 23:19 says that the Lord cannot lie. And when we don't take God at his word, we imply that God commits perjury. But that's not the emphasis here. Positively speaking, why not see the purpose of God in the promise and the oath that he has given? in verse 18, I'm sorry, verse at the end of verse 18 here, he says, God did all this, and God is a God who cannot lie, such that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. This strong consolation, this word is for a strong comfort or a strong encouragement. The word consolation comes from parakletos, which is a title given to both Christ and the Holy Spirit. The comforter, the advocate, the helper, the encourager, the one who comes alongside. This is the result of that kind of relationship. An encouragement, a comfort. But here it's not merely encouragement, it's strong encouragement. It's strong in the sense that nothing can shake it. And it's strong in the sense that it gives us the strength to go on in the things of the Lord. It gives us the strength to stand, to witness for Christ, to continue doing what He's called us to do in the body of Christ. And this comfort is the product of faith in God's Word. It's as simple as that, isn't it? This is the product of trusting in God's Word. But I think there's one more thing beyond that. We are trusting the God of the Word. We are trusting that the God who wrote this book is absolutely immutable, unchangeable, truthful, and just. He is able to perform that which He has promised. Romans chapter 4. Therefore Abraham, against hope, believed in hope. He went forward in hope. And that's what he says now. We have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. We need hope. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, there was the cities of refuge that were set up throughout the land of Israel. And those cities of refuge were a place that the people who had accidentally killed someone could run to. Their only punishment for manslaughter was that they had to remain in that city the rest of their lives or till the death of the high priest. But other than that, they were protected. They were protected from the avenger of blood. Back then, it wasn't a 30-year process. The person who was offended by the murder killed the murderer. And so he would chase them, but he could not enter those city walls and do him any harm. In the Septuagint, this word, fled for refuge, one word of the Greek, it's the only other place it's used in the Bible, is in the Septuagint translation of Deuteronomy 4, verse 42. You have fled for refuge. You have run to the city. You have run behind the walls. And what is that hope? That laying hold upon the horns of the altar, so to speak? It's Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's the gospel. We have come to cling to the gospel and to the cross of Jesus Christ. We cling to it that we might have hope, that we might have an expectation of glory, not hell, not judgment, not Monday. As too often, I have to admit that I go through the whole Monday thing where you leave a day of worship and you go into Monday. It's just, woe is me. You know, and even though we're men, we almost have the poochy lip going on like my daughter does as we walk through Monday. Just, you know, woe is me. We have hope. We have hope in tomorrow. We have hope in eternity. We've left behind. We've fled for, what have we fled from? We've fled from our own sources of righteousness, our own sources of life and strength. We have run from the city of destruction, where my name was glorified and I was lifted up and I am so great and this and that. Believe in yourself and all of this. And I've recognized that there's no future in that. There's no future in me. There's no better tomorrow. There is no eternal life. And I have run to Christ so that eternity might be sure, so that tomorrow might be sure, so that I might have hope. And that's the thought in this word hope, that I might have an anticipation of glory to come. And therefore, I have run to the refuge that is found in Jesus Christ in the written gospel, the written word of God. There are so many verses we could turn to and we just can't. It fills the New Testament, doesn't it? It fills the Old Testament. This is the message of the scriptures. God has given His word that we might flee for refuge to the hope that He set before us. He has laid it out for us. And not only has God spread the table of the gospel and of eternal life and a life of fellowship with His Son, but He has sworn that He will deliver on His word. The hope that's set before us is what we read in verse 2, that so great salvation, a tremendous word. It's too good to be true if God were not greater than man. But because God is great, He will deliver on something that's greater than man could imagine. Stephen Hawking, by the way, you know, do we all know who Stephen Hawking is? He is basically the God of scientists. And they're trying to keep him alive and speaking, even though he is absolutely blasphemously evolutionary in everything he says. He will give you no hope. And his latest word is this: we need to get off Earth now. Good luck with that. We've barely gotten to the moon. You need some better news than science can give you. We need Christ, and we need Him right now. We don't just need Him 30 years ago. We need Him right now. And we have Him right now. And the product of faith is an excitement, an anticipation, a looking forward to a city whose builder and maker is God. The work of Christ that will be done in my life through these days in the path that He's set out for me. And this hope is as an anchor of the soul. In verse 19, it is like that which hooks your ship to the shore, hooks your ship to the rocks. The picture. This is the only picture I could find. I'm amazed that there aren't more works of art done, but the ship got cut off over on the far left there. But the ship is struggling in the waves while the anchor is held to the rocks. But the thought here really is, as a ship casts anchor and they just keep dropping it and dropping it, hoping that it will catch a rock, as they're in the middle of the sea, absolutely torn apart, so we have an anchor that we can't see. And it's not down, but up. Not down in the waves, but up in the heavens, in the heavenlies. And it's sure and steadfast. We test the chain. We never find it give. It gives. And this anchor of the soul pictures our life. The soul is that inner life of man. It's the intellect. It's our emotions. It's our decisions and our determinations. All of it. We have winds and waves. And the thing of late in this world, we have tsunamis coming against us. Nothing can stand against a tsunami. But our anchor is steadfast. It's this hope, this expectation of glory based on the gospel, holds us sure and steadfast. The word sure, these are two tests of one anchor. The word sure means that it doesn't totter and it doesn't fall. You don't waver. When you've tested it, you found that the rock isn't moving. It's fixed. But then you've also put your weight on it. That's steadfast. It's stable underfoot. This comes from the word basis, that has a thought of, it can take my feet. It occurs 9 times in the New Testament, 5 times in the letter to the Hebrews. Does that tell us something? This writer, the Spirit of God, wants us to have a sure and steadfast faith. And he says that this faith, this hope, is so sure because it's fixed on Jesus. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus went through the veil. He went right into the presence of God. That's where everything happens. That's where our future is secured, in the very throne room of God. And Jesus has gone there. He rent the veil in two when He died at Calvary for our sins, when He shed His own blood. And He took the anchor and He took it to heaven when He ascended. And today He is seated at the right hand of God. We fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. We are looking unto Jesus. We see Jesus, as the writer said. We see Him by faith, and our hearts are filled with strong comfort and sure hope of glory to come. We ran out of time here to close up on this verse, but next week He's going to bring it back to this thought. Jesus is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our representative is a king and an eternal priest, and therefore our hope is sure and steadfast if our faith is resting in Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Thank You, Father, for the great kindness that You've shown to us. It's true, we doubt the words of people so often. We've been burnt at times. We've seen our own flippant words and go back and forth. But Father, we thank You that You cannot lie, and that You have sworn we can trust in Your word. We thank you for the living word, Jesus Christ, and that when we trust in him, we have a sure future, a living hope, and there's an excitement about things to come. Lord, we pray that you would come quickly, but that until then we would be faithful to endure, reaching out to others with the gospel, trusting in your Son alone for our salvation. In his name, amen.